In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All that was seen, all that was unseen. When we talk about the creation, we tend to focus on that first half, everything that is seen. In fact, that's what the Genesis narrative largely focuses its attention on. The firmament, the waters, the dry land, the grass, the herb, the tree, the moving creatures, the fowl that fly, the fish of the sea, and ultimately the imago Dei, the image of God. God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. He created the things that we see. But along with these obvious things, God also created the invisible things. The question is, what are the invisible things? Colossians starts that answer for us and says in Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, being by the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. In that list, primarily what the Apostle Paul is talking about is those invisible things, as we have focused our attention on in our evening study for many weeks now. Speaking of the angelic hosts, we've talked about these as being the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the living creatures, etc. And there's certainly a long rabbit trail we could go on discussing all of those details. But we'll do that tonight. The invisible things. What else is it other than the angels? Well, the other thing is that God created in this world as an invisible is the underlying axioms by which this world works. What's an axiom? It's an underlying building block, or it's a fundamental property by which the world understands and moves forward. There's a lot of things that we could put in this category. Maybe we could put it under the idea of order, or a logic, or mathematics, a world that was created that does not fall into disarray and disorder, but operates under certain principles. When we follow those out to their conclusion, they get into more complicated subjects that we all know innately in ourselves, such as gravity. Took a long time for someone to give a title to gravity, but everyone who's ever lived on the earth has known that such a thing existed. We could put into that category friction. We could put into that category inertia. You say, what's inertia? That's that thing that says that you put something on this table, I put my Bible here on the pulpit, it's not going to move. It's going to stay there until I pick it up or some other force acts on it. Things operate in a certain way. We call these axioms, we call them maybe forces of nature. They're just ways that the world operates. And one of these has to do with the idea of begetting. It has to do with this idea that God created in the beginning. And what we find in that Genesis narrative is that things in this world reproduce after their own kind. He didn't have to make it that way. It didn't have to be that order or consistency followed in the idea of begetting. But the Lord did see fit that that would be the consistent way that this world would operate. We see this not only in the physical, but also in the spiritual. But Genesis is very clear. It gives us this context. After his own kind is actually one of those phrases that we see most frequently in the Genesis account. Just hear it as we read through some of these. The physical idea of begetting after its own kind. Starting in Genesis 1, verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Moving on to the fish, God created great whales and every living creature that moved, and the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. And every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the field, beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after his kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. This is a principle. This is one of the ideas or the building blocks of how this world was structured. And that's going to come into play in our passage here as well. But it's not just a physical context. Jesus, as often he does, takes that physical context and brings it into the spiritual in the New Testament, as we see in our passage here today. But Paul also picks it up in the book of Galatians and other places as well. What we hear this frequently spoken of is that we live in a sowing and a reaping world. Things reproduce after their own kind, and they reproduce according to the measure of what was sown. Paul tells the Galatian church in Galatians 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Or Paul tells the Corinthians church something similarly. He says, "This I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." So we have in these contexts, Old Testament, New Testament, this idea that things reproduce after their own kind. There's a begetting idea that we are in this, the kind of seed matters. It will produce after its own kind. Yes, physical, but also spiritual. And it's also going to reproduce in accordance to the measure of what was sown. If there's a lot sown, then there's going to be a lot that comes forth. If there's a little bit sown, there's a little bit that comes forth. These are basic axioms of how the world works. And when you say, why are we going into this? Well, tie this back into Luke chapter 6 now. The idea is that this force is great if we want consistency, which generally is what we do. If we're satisfied in the direction that something is going, it's good that it keeps reproducing after its kind. But of course, that's the problem. What if we find ourselves consistently wrong? What if man finds himself desires that nothing can satisfy and he continues to strive after those desires? What if his guide that he's following after is leading him astray and he has no chance but to follow after that brokenness? The truth of the matter is man is corrupted inside. And the fruits that are produced out of him will only ever produce death. But this is the nature of the world that we've been brought into, is that things beget or come forth after their own kind. If the situation is no longer good, the concern is how on earth do we break free? Well, if this world is based on this idea of seed, and if the seed is bad, we need a new seed. Friends, that's what we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new seed. We have received newness of life from the gospel. And it's no small thing that Peter calls the gospel a new seed. He says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. We have this newness of life because of the gospel message that has been preached to us. This is the first part of it, that we have a new kind of seed. But here in our passage before us, the disciples are called to even go beyond that, to consider that there's more also associated this with the measure of what's being sown, that we also need not only this new seed, but to follow after that very same Savior. We have in this passage a great concern about guides leading us astray. And that's what Jesus turns his attention to here as well. I want to look at today just three portions of this passage: the blind guides, the blinding beams, and the bad fruit. All of the direction that this natural world will go in if it does not have salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has called us to a better way. Let's start by looking at these blind guides in verses 39 and 40. Again, we're in Luke chapter 6, looking at verses 39 and 40. "He spake a parable unto them and says, Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master." One of the great teachings of the gospel is that we are saved by grace alone. It is salvation by grace through faith, starting in faith, ending in faith. We rejoice in that. That is what we started in. That's what we will end in as well. But we would also be ignorant if we failed to recognize that truly the grasping of that faith, or the outworking of that faith, only comes to pass when we truly saturate ourselves in what has come to pass. We have to focus our minds on these truths day in and day out if we are going to filter out the trash that is in our bodies, in our minds, in our thought processes, and refresh them with what the Word of God says. Many times we find this reminder in the Scriptures, the emphasis of meditating on that which is good. Paul tells the Colossian church this in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We focus our affections and our thoughts intentionally off of the things of this earth, off of the broken, corruptible things that we find around us, on the incorruptible, that which has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or who could forget Psalm chapter 1? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. And he will be like the tree planted by streams of living water. And all that he does, he's going to prosper. He's going to, by that tree, by that stream, able to sink his roots down deep, and in time fruit will come. If he's meditating, if he's dwelling on, if he's living in and existing in the Word of God. The truth of what this is simply telling us is that's something we know very well. Garbage in, garbage out. Simple enough to understand. We put garbage in, we're going to take garbage out. That is how this life operates. That's the whole idea of even tying this into the idea of producing after its own kind. It's a sowing and it's a reaping mentality. If we sow to the flesh, if we sow to sin, if we sow to these broken things, we shouldn't be surprised that the result that we get is just more of the same. But if we put the Word in, we get wisdom out. We get understanding. We get discernment. We know how to walk in this life. And we understand that whatever teaching we're receiving, whatever focusing on the Scriptures we're receiving, we're going to develop into that type of a person. Jesus says in another place in Matthew chapter 10 that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. We are going to be built up into this idea of that which we are receiving. He says in verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. That idea of perfect means he is grown up into the completeness of. He is now full. He was mature. And when he has received and obtained the maturity there, he's exactly like his master. It would be folly to think anything other than that. This is the world that the Lord has created us on. But the unfortunate truth is that we have recognized that there are some leaders out there who simply do not see very well. That's exactly what Jesus' emphasis is here. He says that, can the blind lead the blind? What's going to happen? They're going to both fall into the ditch. He says in Matthew 15, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. They will fall into the ditch. He says in Matthew 23, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, if it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, it's a debtor. Jesus frequently came up against these blind guides in his teaching. It was the scribes, it was the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees. They were blinded by so many of the different things that they existed in their own man-made religion, their traditions, the commandments of men, their own self-righteousness. Jesus calls them blind so many different times in his engagement with them, as does John when he's baptizing them. He calls them blind as well. These blind guides, he says in Matthew 23, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. What does that mean? That means they were focusing on their commandments, they were focusing on the traditions instead of what God asked them to respond to. That they were, in that particular instance, they were tithing their herbs. They were going into their herb cabinet, seeing how much anise was left over, how much cumin, how much dill, and taking a portion of that and then paying a tithe on that amount. And Jesus is saying, you're wasting your time, you're wasting your efforts when you're ignoring the weightier important things of the law, such as justice, such as mercy, such as compassion. You're ignoring these things that I stand for, and you're emphasizing and spending all your time focusing on these wrong things. But it was their commandments. It was something that they could feel as though they were obtaining some level of self-righteousness for pouring themselves into. And there are other places where Jesus condemns them as well. He says in Matthew 23, 26, blind Pharisee, you cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and then the outside of them may be clean also. Just the idea again that they were focused on the outward. They wanted to cleanse the outside without recognizing that there was brokenness inside. And Jesus was come that they would understand their poverty, that he could obtain the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law for them. But they didn't see it because they were blind. They were blinded to the most important thing. They were blinded by the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ was that stumbling stone. They needed their Savior, but they couldn't see it. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. The call to action and understanding about these blind guides is that we have to ensure that those that we are following after are following after the one that's able to pull them out of poverty. That those who are following after are not trying to obtain their own level of righteousness. That they're not seeking after tradition. They're not seeking after the commandments of men. But instead, they're seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. They're focusing themselves entirely on the scriptures. Because if we fail to do that, if we follow after the wrong person, and we grow up into maturity in that wrong teaching, what's going to be the result? We ourselves are going to be blinded, just as they are, which is exactly where Jesus turns his attention to in the following two verses. He says in verses 41 and 42, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that's in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, hypocrite, cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Now, we've heard this passage so many times, right? We're failing to recognize the comedic effort that is put into this idea. It's meant to be hyperbolic. It's meant to be this extreme and unbelievable picture. It's like going into surgery, and when you go into surgery, the guy's just got this giant piece of metal sticking out of his eye. He's like, no, I got it. I'm good to go. I can take care of you. I don't need to see. I don't need to see what I'm operating on here. Just lie still. I got this. I've done this enough. It's going to be okay. It should invoke some level of a smile, a chuckle, because we understand it's an absurd image. That's what Jesus's point is that it's meant to be absurd. We're meant to see that there's something beyond understandable in this context. And that's the initial point that we have to first understand. We have to take care of ourselves before we go out and we take care of others. Now, I think there's another natural law that possibly Jesus is drawing our attention to here. That's something that deals kind of like this. Another natural law that says many times that which we're blinded to in ourselves, or that which we're most offended by in ourselves, is the thing that we're also most offended in others. That most offended in others, or blinded to in ourselves, we find most evident in others. I don't remember much from elementary school, but for some reason I remember this book that we read in reading class one year, probably first or second grade, of this little story of a little traveling salesman who comes into town, and he was a very eccentric individual, and he had all sorts of bizarre physical features. He had a bright colored hair, a really long nose, long pointy ears, and the moral of the story just went on to say that all of the people in town disliked this salesman. And they disliked him because he had unpleasant business practices. But when they brought it forward, they would also say that they disliked this man because he had not only unfair business practices, but he also had this really long nose. But coincidentally, the one who said that they didn't like his nose also had a really long nose. And it would go on through the characters of the story like that, just trying to draw our attention to the point that that which we find offensive in someone else, or that which we're pointing out in someone else's life, many times is an issue that we are blinded to. We have no idea that it's there. And so if there are issues in others that are frustrating you, it might be wise for you to use that as an indication to turn the scope inwards and just consider, maybe there is a beam there. Maybe there's something that I can't see, because this context, we really can't minimize it, is the idea of dealing with blindness. When you're blinded, you can't see. And that's the point. This guy who's got a beam in his eye, he doesn't know that beam is there. He can't see it. So the question really is, how do we understand? How do we determine that the beam is there? Well, one is that idea that we just said. Maybe if there's something frustrating you in others, maybe that's just an indication that you should turn the glance inward. Maybe that's one thing that you can do. But I think other things that the Lord does is many times he convicts us by the Word of God. He convicts us by the Spirit that is living within us. And maybe we turn a blind eye to it, but that's exactly the idea. We're turning a blind eye to it. Psalm 32 says this very powerful image. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no guile. It says, when I kept silent, meaning when I refused to repent of my sin, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. The psalmist is saying there are times in our life that we come under heavy conviction. And when we are under that heavy conviction, the Lord takes the joy out of life. He takes the wind out of our sails. He takes the moisture out of our very being, drying up as in a drought in the heat of summer. And that is the Lord trying to get our attention. If we continue in that, it's going to move beyond that, even to our strength being removed from us. But if we turn and repent, we can receive restoration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We need to heed the conviction of the Spirit, and he will honor that, and he will draw our attention to that blindness, and he'll pull it out. We all know that God loves us. He loves his own. We are his children. And that means that as his children, when you love them, you don't let them continue to walk around with the beam in their eye. They're going to do damage to themselves. They're going to do damage to others. And so what is he going to do? If we don't see it ourselves, he's going to bring discipline into our lives until we are able to see what's there. The Lord loves whom he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And of course, what we need to do is we just need to ask him to open our eyes. Ask him that he would show us the things that are blind, that we are blinded to. We can't see it right now. We need him to open our eyes to it. Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Two ideas there. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The idea, even to the psalmist, that the psalmist might not even know that they're there. But the Spirit is willing to reveal them to us if we're willing to submit ourselves to it. And keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins or other sins that we know are sin, and we continue to walk in it anyway. But friends, these things should not be. We should not be tempting the Spirit. We should not be grieving him in this capacity unless we want to come under that heavy conviction, as the psalmist said earlier. So we have these ways that the Lord does it, but ultimately what the context is teaching us is that the best way that we determine where this log is in our eye is from our brothers. It's from our sisters. We don't like that. We don't like receiving criticism from others, but that's exactly the idea here, is that we pull the mote out of our own eye, and then we go and we do what? We pull out the speck in another. And what that idea is trying to get us to understand is that we have to be maturing not only for our own sake, but for the sake of each other. That we can build one another up, that we can draw them into the path of righteousness that the Lord is calling us all into. Paul says to the Galatian church again in Galatians chapter 9, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's our call to strengthen one another, to open one another's eyes to the blindness that is around us. And so after that blinding beam is removed, we can turn and help that brother with their speck. And so the idea here that we're moving on is we see blind guides, and blinding beams, unfortunately, is leading us towards a bad end of bad fruit, which is where Jesus culminates here in verses 43 and 44. A good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. This is bringing us right back home to the beginning of our idea of things produce after their own kind. That what this means is that no matter how much you water it, no matter how much you fertilize it, no matter how right you prune it, no matter how efficient you take care of that grapevine, it's never going to give you a tomato. It's not. I'm sorry. I don't think that's even something you could graft together. I don't think there's any way for you to do that. But the idea, that's exactly what this idea is. We can't be surprised, as we said a couple of weeks ago, when the world acts like the world. But the same is also true. If there's no discernible difference between us and the world, that gives us a cause to pause as well. Because a tree will produce after its own kind, and if we have received the incorruptible seed of the gospel, that must necessarily produce a new lifestyle in us, in time with the producing of fruit. James says very similarly in James chapter 3, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs?" Of course they can't. He says, "So can no fountain both yield fresh and salt water." What this means is that as we are following after those in the world, if that we are following after, that teacher we're following after, is self-righteous, condescending, superficial, legalistic, hypocritical, that means that it will produce in us the same. We have to be so cautious about those that we are chasing after that they are chasing after the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, our lives must be rightly adorning for the gospel that we're called to, which is what Paul told the church of Crete under Titus. Speak now the things that are becoming sound doctrine. It's fitting, a lifestyle that's appropriate, because we're called into a new way, not to look like the world, not to look like those who enjoy the wickedness that takes place only in the darkness under the cover of night. No, we're called to pursue righteousness and true holiness. Jesus says in the final two verses, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the exact idea of what this principle is. And this is reason why we sing what we do. We try to bring all these things together. That old hymn that we started with today rings true today as much as when it was written. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Both sides of the same coin. Both sides of what true faith produces. This is why we have James and we have Paul. Because both of the biblical writers capture both sides of this. Salvation by faith alone, that will produce a changed lifestyle. The author James says in James chapter 2, verse 18, "If a man say, you have faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." That is the calling of all of us, to demonstrate that which the Lord has wrought inside by the outworking of a changed life. A life of action, of love, of sacrifice, that we are willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, just as the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Our speech also must be appropriate. It can no longer be like the speech of the world, but it has to be gracious, has to be patient, has to be seasoned with salt. It has to be speech that produces life, that's willing to be appropriate to adorn the gospel that we bring to the watching world. That's why James says, "Out of the same mouth produces blessing and cursing, but my brethren, these things ought not so to be." The world will judge us by our actions, and are we leading them to the Lord Jesus by our lifestyle, or are we leading them into a pit? These are the lives that we're called into is a life that will bear good fruit, not corrupt fruit. Good fruit, a fruit of righteousness. That means a changed lifestyle. Moving forward into the next level of holiness, from glory to glory. He's moving us on. If we're yielded to him, if we're finding time in the word, if we're devoting ourselves to put into action that which he's impressing on our hearts, the fruit of a reproducing life. We live in a sowing and a reaping world, a world that begets after its own kind. One of the evidences of life is that it produces more life. That's one of the great callings or the great identifiers of how vibrant and real our faith is, if it's producing more faith in the lives of others as well. And even the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, that will come in time. It doesn't always come the moment that someone is saved, although there are those situations where it does in different measures. But in time, like that tree that's planted by the streams of water in Psalm chapter 1, in its season, it will produce fruit. This is what we're called into. This is the better way that the Lord Jesus is leading us to. And that's where we heed that final verse here. Jesus places us here as a final warning. Verse 46 is a heavy verse. He says, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" It's a rhetorical question because the answer is built right into it. If someone is your Lord, if they're your master, if they're your teacher, if they're someone that you're willingly submitting yourself under because you want to receive from them, and they're telling you to go in this direction, and then you walk out the door and you walk in the opposite direction, is that person really your teacher? Are they really your Lord? Are they really your master? And that's Jesus's point. He says, you're just saying this, but you don't mean it. Because if you meant it, if you had actually committed yourself to me and you had actually received the newness of life, there would be a change. There would be something that would come forth out of this. This is a real danger that we know that in the last days, there's going to be so many that have this appearance of godliness, this appearance of spirituality, but it's in the end only going to end in death. And that's going to increase in the latter days. And we have to be so cautious of these things. I'm going to close with this illustration that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 25. He gives this parable about the 10 virgins. He says this in Matthew chapter 25. I'll just read some of the verses. He says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And they took their lamps, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom." They went forth to meet the bridegroom. "These 10 individuals went forth to meet the return of the groom." Parabolically, in the idea of the parable, that means that they are waiting for the Lord's return. They're waiting for him to come. But the passage says that 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. It goes on, and in verse 10, it says that while they, the 5 foolish, went to buy oil for their lamp. Wait, what does that mean? Why are they buying oil for their lamp? We have to understand that in Jesus's parables, so many times the idea of oil is speaking of the Holy Spirit. These 5 individuals who were waiting for the Lord's return were putting off salvation. And yet they knew he was coming. They knew the time was coming that the bridegroom would be back. And yet they said no. They had this appearance of godliness. They understood it, but they hadn't received it. They hadn't placed their faith in him. They hadn't said, "No, I'm going to make this my own." And so then, in the last days, when the bridegroom had already come, they go to find oil for their lamp. They go to find the Holy Spirit. But they go out and they find that the door is shut. It was too late. Friends, this is a terrifying parable because it speaks so much of the church in the latter days, that there will be those who even know that Jesus is coming back, and they're in amongst with the rest of those who know he's coming, and yet they don't have the indwelling Spirit. They've never called on the Lord for salvation. That's not a complicated thing. When you trust in the Lord for salvation, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment that you believe, and you are saved eternally. And you are sealed with that Holy Spirit, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's the down payment of your inheritance until you acquire the possession of it when Jesus comes and takes you home. But there are some who have not reached out. They're simply walking through the motions without having called on him. And the virgins say, "Lord, open to us." And he says, "No, I say unto you, I know you not." Jesus' command is a warning. It's a watch. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour when the Son of Man comes. The psalmists speak of this as well in a different context. In Psalm 32, which we spoke of earlier, it says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." There comes a time that it's too late. Whether that's when the Lord takes those who are his own to be with them in the air, or that's when life gets too difficult and all of a sudden it's taken from us. And that time, that opportunity is done. And the door is closed. Friends, if you find yourself in that number, don't put it off. As we're reminded again yet this week when we saw so many of our dear sisters in the Lord passing and moving on to be with glory, we want to be with them. When that roll is called up yonder, we want to be there with them. We want to have faith that we are going to see those who have passed on before, but most importantly, we want to be with our Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who came and left heaven's glory, that we could be with him eternally. That option is there if we have called on him, if we have placed our faith in him, but there are so many who just hold it off at arm's length. Say, no, I'm just not ready yet. I'm not ready yet to put myself under this because of the implications that it means. It means I'm committing intellectually, logically, spiritually, that I know that Jesus is the King. He is the authority structure in this world system. And I'm just not ready to admit that yet. Let me just take a moment and say, there's a lot of times today we say that you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. And friends, what we just understand is Jesus is the Lord. Whether or not we understand that, he is the King, he is the Lord, and he will reign in supreme authority. It's kind of like the idea of someone wakes up in Pennsylvania and says, oh, you know, I'm not going to make the state legislature, I'm not going to grant them authority over my life. I'm just going to do what I want today. Well, that would work well for you for about 10 minutes until you get out on the road and you go to work and you're just beelining down the road and you're going 100 miles an hour down the highway down to get out to 81 or something, and you get pulled over and the state trooper is there. He's like, hey, you know, I saw you going a little bit over the speed limit. And you say, no, it's okay. I don't submit. I don't recognize your authority in this jurisdiction. So thank you. Have a good day. How's that going to work for you? It's not. Jesus is the King. He is the Lord. But so many times there's this intellectual block that people just say, I don't want to admit it yet. I don't want to submit myself to the truth yet because I know that it means that I'm a sinner. It means that they, going right back to the beginning of Jesus' sermon, it means that they do not want to admit their need for a Savior. They want to keep moving in the direction they're going. They like their sin. And this is all of us before the Lord came and opened our eyes. As we were like dogs returning to its own vomit. That is what we were engaged in. That is a terrifying image. But this is what the world does. The call here is that we have to understand that Jesus is the King. And if you have not called on him, friends, today is the day of salvation. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? What this means is that we ultimately have two paths before us. That's what Jesus is outlining here in this passage. One is a dark path led by blind guides, fraught with perils, and it has the promise at the end that we will find ourselves also blinded and bearing rotten, inedible, toxic fruit. That's one direction. The other direction is a path that is led by the Good Shepherd. Yes, it's fraught with perils, but he's going to lead us through that narrow way, even along the path of righteousness. He's going to do it for his namesake because he is the Good Shepherd. And in the process, he will change us from that corrupt seed that we are and produce in us good fruit, fruits of righteousness for his namesake. If we have decided to call on him and to pursue the gospel call that's before us. Heavenly Father, we pause there and we end there today. We understand the call. We understand the message that's been laid out before us. You have built us into a world that reproduces after its own kind. And we are therefore by nature in our flesh, outside of the Lord Jesus, now corrupted fruits because of the seed of Adam that has polluted every man who has existed on this earth since that time. But you came that we could have life and have it abundantly. You came and brought the good news for us that gives us the opportunity to receive the incorruptible seed that will change our lives from the inside out and bring us out of the darkness, out of the corruption, out of the blindedness, into a realm of light, into the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are there, you have promised that you will move us on from glory to glory. But the call to action for us today, Lord, is to ensure that we have called on you for salvation. We know that in the latter days, there will be many. Even in the parable, it was half of the women who were waiting for the Lord were not saved. Lord, may it not be here. May it be that all of those in this place have called on you, have placed their hope and their trust in you, have laid aside themselves, their own desire of what life should look like, their own kings and their own idols, and have said, Lord Jesus, you have come to make the way for me. Save me. Pull me out of the darkness of my sin and bring me into everlasting life. I know that you are the perfect Redeemer, who was the sacrificial sacrifice in perfection, in true righteousness and true holiness. And you have done what I could never have done. Lord, if there are those who have never called on you for salvation, may today be the day of salvation. May it be that there are none in here who are waiting for that last opportunity, saying, no, I still have some time left, because we don't know. The days are short. The pieces are moving. We understand your return is imminent. If it was imminent for the Apostle Paul, how much more so for us today? Lord, I ask that you would help us to be men and women whose lives are defined by the gospel message, not only those who have called on you for salvation, but who are now living a lifestyle that is appropriate for that as well. Help us to be yielded to the Spirit's working in our lives, letting it produce fruit. Help us to be yielded to the teaching of the word. Help us to find time to meditate on it, whatever our calling, whatever our action, Lord, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and you would use that to reveal to us hidden faults, things that are keeping us from you in a way that would bring us closer to your precious side. And our lives would be changed radically. And it would be known in this community that your body here in Waynesboro Bible Church are those who love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Come what may, they're going to follow after him. Lord, do what only you can do in this place today. We ask in your name, and we'll give you the glory and the honor for it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.